Number 34 in the book of Psalms, always relevant, always contemporary, this particular testimony that the psalmist gives to his Lord. Psalm number 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Acts of the Apostles and chapter number 1. Dr. Luke writes as follows. He was the author of the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Amen. When Robertson of Irvine was almost at the end of his life, his sister, physical sister, was visiting him. They talked at length, and then the sister said to her brother, "If you had one sermon to preach, just one sermon before you entered into eternity, what would it be?" And her brother turned to her and said, "Sister, if I had one sermon to preach, it would be Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It's that particular text that we want to look at this evening. It reads that he is able, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If we so chose, we could ask three questions, important questions, and we would certainly find three equally important and relevant answers. We might want to ask a question, what is he able to do? And the writer says he is able to save to the uttermost. And then we might want to know why or how it is that he is able thus to save. And the writer would make this reply, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then if we wanted some application of the text, we might ask who it is that he is able to save. And the writer again, with no uncertainty or ambiguity, says, those who come unto God by him. And so we have three important questions, and all three are answered for us in this particular text here. First of all, we learn what he is able to do. He is able to save. What a blessing. What a possibility. What a transformation. What a wonderful word is this word, save, or salvation, or being saved. Of course, it is true that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to do many other things. We have one writer, Rolla May, who suggests that the Lord Jesus was a great therapist, a marvelous therapist, diagnosing and administering a suitable and sufficient cure. Others would suggest that he was the greatest healer of all times, that he went about and he did so very much good. And others would suggest that he was a tremendous teacher. And who can even casually glance at the parables he told and not be mesmerized and greatly challenged and instructed by how he made application of the common things of life and turned them to eternal benefit and the benefit of the soul? Certainly there was none other than the Lord Jesus who was able to turn the tables. Last Sunday evening we were dealing in St. Mills with the story of the woman taken in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, And of course they were trying to trap him, to box him into a corner, that whatever answer he would give, they would have him. And how he turned that particular situation around, and those who came to shame him were actually shamed themselves and walked out without any answer to his tremendous teaching. Certainly the Lord Jesus was able to perform. Who could inform like him? So many things he was able to do, but we're reading here this, that he was able to save to the uttermost. The greatest of all works. He never could have done anything greater other than bring glory to his Father than save those who he came to work with. And immediately we see the word saved, we sense danger. The very word sends out the odour of danger to us. We smell it in our very nostrils. Whenever we see this word saved, we think of danger, because there would be no necessity of being saved if we weren't in danger. And the Lord Jesus himself spelt out some of the terrible dangers in which souls find themselves. This sweet Savior uttered the most terrifying words imaginable when in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 he said, "What's it going to profit a man if he would gain the whole world and would lose at the end of that his own soul?" That's a tremendous statement, and somehow or other danger signals flash there. Red lights appear there to make us stop and to make us consider the terrible danger that you're in. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss as no man can restore. No truer words were ever written in poetic form than those words. And he is able to save. That's the great statement made here. That's what he is able to do. He himself said concerning Zacchaeus, he said, "I am come to seek." And that's a great thing. It's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Spurgeon, in one of his books, says that he and his brother used to play hide and go seek. Don't play that now much. And Spurgeon says that on some occasions they got so confused that they didn't know who was doing the seeking. That they got so confused, they didn't know who was hiding and who was seeking. And Spurgeon says, in conversion, he didn't understand, but he understood later that there was one who was seeking him. Though he was seeking the Savior was seeking him, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, and in Matthew 1, verse 21, he would save his people from their sins. He is able to save. This verse tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost. Maybe damage has been done by us suggesting that he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Now he can do that. Certainly can. Thank God for that. But that's not the true meaning of this text or this word here. It has the idea that he is able to save completely. That it is a complete, it is a final, that it is a full salvation. It is not a 99% one. It is 100% salvation. It's an absolute salvation. It's a complete salvation. It's a full salvation. It's a salvation that can never be added to. A salvation that can never be augmented or supplemented. It's a salvation that is 100%. It's something that He is able to do. It's a paying of a debt. It's a removing of a guilt. It is a complete salvation. Not only that, what we discover, it has the idea of a final salvation. It has the sense of a final salvation. I was listening to somebody preaching on tape the other day, and as I listened, they quoted a verse of scripture in Hebrews 10:14, which reads like this: "For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And somehow or other, that word came much into my heart. He hath sanctified, or He has set apart, or He has saved forever. That's the idea. That's what Christ is able to do. And Christ alone is able to do that. But He is able to do it. He is able to save to the uttermost. You could go on and you could think of why or how He is able to do that. Actually, this particular text of ours in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, it's a kind of a sandwich, it is, because in verse 24, the writer talks about Christ being an unchangeable priesthood. He exercises an unchangeable priesthood, and He continues forever. And then the writer says, "Wherefore?" Or if you like, you could change that word to "therefore." On the basis of that, He is able to save to the uttermost. And then in the next verse, in verse 26, He says, "This high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled, and made higher than the heavens." Our text is the human meat, as it were, of salvation in between these two tremendous statements of Scripture. He is able to save because He ever liveth. That's why He is able to save. Notice that word, liveth. Somehow it stands out in bold type. It is an arresting word. It is a word large in significance and importance. He ever liveth. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul deals with the whole matter of the gospel. It tells us about what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 15, as the apostle writes about the gospel, he gives us the ingredients of the gospel, and he tells us the gospel is of first importance. That's the idea, that the gospel is of first importance. And he says it has to do with the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he deals with that and talks about the resurrection of Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, right through from verse 9 to verse 10, there's a very, very helpful statement. The writer says this. It says, "Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." By the fact that He's alive. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, those of us who profess faith in Christ, we have no hope. We are of all men most miserable, indeed, says Paul. And he says also the preaching is in vain and the faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, all is vanity and empty and void. But the resurrection establishes us and enables us to see that he can save to the uttermost because he ever liveth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the writer talks about we're entering into a living hope or a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It has to do with a living and a lively hope by the resurrection. So the empty tomb and the empty cross means that he is living, seeing he ever liveth. But that's not at all. He could be living, and that would mean nothing to us. The text says he ever liveth to make intercession. If you like, he's living, and he is also laboring. He is interceding for his own. When he was on earth, he uttered the most magnificent prayer ever heard. To read John chapter 17 at your leisure sometime will give you a tremendous blessing. You turn to some scripture there, John 17 and verse 9, and you'd read, he says, I pray for them. I pray for them. It says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's God's Son at his Father's throne, and he's praying for his own. He's on earth there. He is praying for his own. What a comprehensive prayer. Who could ever pray like he prayed? Who could be so comprehensive, so inclusive of all his own? He says, I pray for them. He's prayed on earth. But then we discover now that he is praying in heaven. That's what he's doing. Having died as our substitute, having died as our Savior upon the cross, he now is interceding. He is now pleading our cause. He is now taking our case. He is our advocate. He shows his hands and his feet. He shows his blood, that efficacious blood that eternally has atoned for our sin. And every iota of debt has been paid, and all the guilt has been removed from us. He stands there. That's what he is doing. Wonderful words, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Isn't it good to know that where high the heavenly temple stands and so on like that, there's a fellow feeling with our pain, with our pains, and he still remembers in the skies our suffering, our agony, our pain. He remembers it all. He is with us. He is before the Father as mediator, as advocate, taking our case and pleading our cause, and he's never yet lost a case. Never once lost a case. That's why he's able to save. He's a living Savior. We sometimes sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He walks with me and he talks with me. A long life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's why he's able to save. That's what he's able to do, able to save. That's why he's able to do it. But then we ask, who is involved in this? Who is it that he is able to save? And immediately the writer here gives us the answer. He says, able to save the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. Those that come unto God by him. Come to God. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, the God with whom we have to do. That's a very serious business. For me, it's very serious that I've got to do with God. But I've got to do with God while on earth, and most serious of all, I will have to do with God in eternity. That's what Hebrews 4 and 13 says. I've never had to deal or do with anyone quite like God before. I would be able to deceive others. I would be able to divert their examination and their investigation of me perhaps onto someone else. But it's God with whom we all have to do. Our past, our present, our future, our thoughts, our aspirations, our objectives, our hates, our loves, all of that we have to deal with God. We cannot hoodwink Him. We cannot really deceive Him. It's not humans that we're going to have to deal with. Amos 4 and 12 says, prepare to meet thy God. It is said that Robert Louis Stevenson searched for spiritual light. It is suggested that Robert Louis Stevenson discovered that spiritual light. He wrote a letter to his father in the following terms. He said, Dad, no man can achieve success in life until he writes into the journal of life two words, enter God. If that is true, Robert Louis Stevenson was right. For in the journal of every life, God enters, and it's God with whom we have to do. I read this little bit of poetry the other day. God and the doctor we alike adore, but only when in danger, not before. The danger's o'er, both are alike requited. God is forgotten, and the doctor slighted. That's from Spurgeon's Salt Cellars. But it's true. And this text says we're going to have to do with God, going to have to deal with God. And here it says this, all that come unto God by Him. Here we see an open sesame. Here we discover the gate is ajar. The door is open and the way is indicated. We may come to God by Him. We may come before our neighbor with our friendliness. We may come before our wife or our husband with our love. We may come before our employer with our skills, but we cannot come before God apart from and without this one, Christ. That's the only way that we can come to God. Every stitch in the garment of salvation is put there by Him. None of it by ourselves. In other words, salvation is all of Christ. All of Christ. It's wonderful to have this Christ. I have a hymn that I often think about. It's written in Redemption Songs, and it's a great song to me, and it reads like this. In the heart of London City, mid the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered, I of Christ, what want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman, dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, I of Christ, what want I more? Oh, her words will live forever. I repeat them o'er and o'er. God delights to hear me say, I have Christ, but want I more? Oh, my dear, my fellow sinners, high and low and rich and poor, can you say with deep thanksgiving, I have Christ, but want I more? And that's what our text says. If you have Christ, you come to God and you're safe and you are secure. J.B. Goff was a great orator. He left home in Kent, England. His mother, as mothers do, made him make a promise. It's a great thing when you leave home to have your mother make a promise. We're going to holiday in a home in the south of England to a man we go to every other year, and he left home. Made a promise that he'd go to church. He went to church, not in a great spiritual state, but he found someone in that church who was such a help to him, J.B. Goff. He's given a Bible by his mother. But sadly, J.B. Goff fell into the wrong company. And J.B. Goff led a very sad and sordid and sorry life. And after a number of years, actually about 7 years, of living that kind of life, he was sitting one day in Massachusetts in the United States. His mother, blind, had passed away a few years before. And somehow as Goff sat in that lonely, lowly estate, physically wrecked, mentally deranged with a life of sin, somehow or other there was buried treasure in his very soul that his mother had put there. He remembered how she had written and said about this text of ours, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, and that very hour as he sat there in his lonely despair, the face of his old mother reappeared as in a vision, and somehow her lips seemed to speak this old familiar text. And there and then, by the transforming grace and Spirit of God, J.B. Goff repented of his sin and turned to the Savior through this very text. It was like buried treasure. I think that's a great thing. There's a verse of Scripture that's come home to me very recently. The Word of God is not bound. Another translation has it, the Word of God's not chained. I think that's a tremendous Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy. It happened to J.B. Goff. And it may be that in some heart here, there is buried the treasure of God's Word. A text just like this, and it reminds you of your need to be saved, that you're in terrible danger, the most awful danger imaginable. There's none so awful, none so horrible, none so terrible, none so eternal as this danger. You need salvation. You have to meet God. And you must meet Him. It's with God you will have to do, that I will have to do one day, not with any human, not with any other fellow like myself, not even have to deal with an angel, but with God. And thank God, through Christ you can come to that God and you can find salvation tonight. He is still able to save. He is still able to save you. He is still able to save those who come to Him. He does say that those who come, He will not cast out. It says, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and He will give you rest. The best and the most And the only thing that we can do for you this evening is offer you the Savior. Just offer the Savior to you. And this we do in confidence and assurance. If you trust Him, He will save you. And He will save you now.